Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15 tonight as we pick up and continue on here in this 15th chapter. And as you can see, we're winding down here, and before the end of the year, we'll finish up 1 Corinthians. And so we've got a few more studies. But we pick up tonight in verse 35, and let me just remind you of the context and the background. And we've seen on so many occasions how this epistle is corrective. Paul is having to correct them on so many things, and it's no exception here in the 15th chapter, where they had come up with this idea that there was no resurrection. And so Paul tells them, well, if there's no resurrection, there's no physical resurrection, as you say, then Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then our whole position, our faith, is futile. It's worthless. And then, of course, Paul goes on and he affirms that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. And so, you know, he's come to the point where I think he feels obviously pretty convinced that he's shown them the folly of their position, and he's shown them that Christ did indeed rise from the dead. But now he anticipates the question that they're going to come up with next. Well, you know, what does that look like? How could that be? What kind of a body would a resurrected body be? And, you know, it is strange that people just have such a difficult time with understanding spiritual things. I mean, we know why to some extent, obviously, because man is spiritually dead. And being spiritually dead, you don't get spiritual things. But spiritual things aren't so complicated that you couldn't, you know, rationally think it through. But it just seems that for many people, that's not the case. As I mentioned before, I do things on Twitter, and I tweeted this article that I read a couple of days ago by a well-known journalist, and she's on TV, a news analyst and so forth, and she became a believer recently, and her testimony is just amazing, just a beautiful, beautiful story. So I retweeted this, and a lot of people said, great, thanks, and they read it, and they enjoyed it and all that. But I got one this morning where, I won't tell you what the guy said, but he wasn't really thrilled with my tweet. Now, I don't even know who this person is, so look, what are you following me for anyway? You know, just, I didn't ask you to follow me. If you don't like what I'm tweeting, follow somebody else. But, He said something vulgar, and I wrote back and I said, well, you know, instead of that, I said, why don't you read it and think about it? Because it was apparent that he didn't read it at all. And then he wrote back and he said, no thanks, you know. And my final response to him was, well, you know, I would think that you would want to know what it is that you're rejecting. Before you reject it, don't you think you ought to just at least know what it is that you're rejecting? But, you know, this is the case with so many people. They won't take the time to do the simple research. You know, if you're going to reject Christ, okay. But you ought to really investigate the claims of Christ before you do that. Because if you investigated the claims, you might find that there's plenty out there to substantiate those claims. And in the end, you might not want to reject it. But so people do that. And back here with the Corinthians, they're obviously, they just can't figure out how could there be a resurrected body. And this is kind of the mind of the materialist. You know, we live in a world today where they're, you know, the atheist is a materialist. And a materialist meaning not, you know, somebody who wants to amass wealth to themselves, but materialist in the sense that they just believe that only the material universe exists and nothing exists beyond that. And so to think of anything spiritual, their minds just can't go there. But, you know, this is what apologetics are all about, really. It's an effort to remove some of those stumbling blocks. And so when we have the conference this weekend, you know, I want to say this because I'm getting some flack from people, you know, about, well, you're having this guy and he doesn't believe this or that. And, you know, look, we don't agree with everybody on everything. But we agree on the essentials. And there are certain people who we might have disagreements with on non-essential issues, but there are certain areas of expertise where they what they have to say to us is important. And because what apologetics is it's an effort to remove unnecessary stumbling blocks. It's, as somebody has put it before, it's kind of like pre-evangelism. You know, sometimes you can't even get to a person because they've got all of these preconceived ideas that keep them from even listening for a second to any kind of presentation of the gospel. And so what you have to do sometimes is you have to come in with apologetics, pre-evangelism, and you have to remove certain stumbling blocks. So, you know, some people just flat out think belief in God is an utterly ridiculous proposition. So you get somebody who's, you know, a brilliant person who's able to articulate the position of belief in God, and suddenly that person who thought belief in God was so ridiculous, they think, well, wow, you know, that I guess the way this guy explained it, it's not that ridiculous at all. And a lot of times what happens with atheists is atheists many times will go from atheism to theism and then to Christianity. C.S. Lewis is a good case in point. C.S. Lewis was an atheist, and he ultimately became a Christian and a great, you know, defender of the faith in many ways. But he, you know, there was a journey there. He didn't go immediately from atheism to belief in Christ. He went from belief in no God to a belief in God, and then realized that, you know, the best explanation for God was found in Jesus. And so all of that is connecting back here somehow to these guys having a hard time, you know, with the idea. Paul convinces them there's a resurrection, but still they're like, okay, but we don't know how that could happen. So he's going to answer that. So he says, but someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And Paul says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to show them that the idea of resurrection, as foreign as they think it is in their own minds, Paul is going to show them it's not foreign at all. This is, you can look at nature. And you can find the very thing that I'm talking about. God has given us examples of these kinds of things all throughout nature. And so he starts with a seed. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. So we know that. You put a seed in the ground, and we call it germination. What happens? That seed dies. But then from that, there's a life that springs forth. So Paul says, what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. So just like we see with things in nature, Paul says, seeds. You sow a seed, but then there's something else that sprouts up from it. It's connected to the seed, obviously, but it's different. And, you know, it's so true, isn't it? If you've done any kind of gardening at all, or, you know, maybe you've, whether it's a flower garden or maybe a vegetable garden or something like that, you know, you plant these seeds, sometimes you plant these bulbs, and they, you know, there's nothing attractive about them. You're not looking at that bulb, unless you know where it's going to go, and you're not able to, by looking at the bulb, to realize this is going to become a beautiful flower. But that's exactly what happens. And so Paul's saying that that's what happens with the resurrection. And so he says in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. So Paul's just using nature. He's just saying, look, there's all different, in nature itself, there's all different kinds of bodies. There's the bodies of men, of animals, of fish, of birds, and they're different. So what's his point? His point is the resurrection body is going to be different than what we presently know. So he mentions celestial bodies. That's a heavenly body. So Paul says there are heavenly bodies, and then there are terrestrial. That's an earthly body. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection from the dead. So what he's simply saying to him is, look, just because, you know, you can't get a picture of this in your head doesn't mean that it's not a reality. Look at all of the variety with, you know, as he mentions, the different types of flesh. Look at the variety when it comes to the heavenly bodies, the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth. All of this variety. So there's a resurrection body as well. God has a resurrection body for us. Now, what we sometimes don't realize is that it is your body. We talk about the resurrection of the body, right? But then somehow we get in our heads that the body's not going to rise. We're going to rise, and we're going to get a new body, some people say, but it's not connected to your current body. Well, the fact of the matter is, according to the New Testament, it is. Your body, you know, we sometimes ask the question, will we know each other in heaven? And the answer to that is yes. We will know each other because we will know even as we are known, as Paul told us earlier in this epistle. But we will also know each other in heaven because we knew each other on earth. And we're getting new bodies, but they're not new in the sense that they're entirely distinct from these bodies. They're connected to these bodies. It's a glorified version of the body that you now have. So that to me is pretty fascinating. We're going to have the same bodies, but they're going to be heavenly instead of earthly. Think about Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead in the same body that he died in, right? That's why he could say, look at my hands and my feet, put your hand in my side and touch and see that it is me. But yet at the same time, there was something about Jesus that was different. At least his appearance was different than it had previously been, because when they saw him, it says that they saw him and they knew it was the Lord, but you know, the inference there is that there was something that was different about him. So that's what we're talking about for the future. We're going to have a resurrection. The body, your body, my body, the bodies of those who have fallen asleep. When the Bible uses the term fallen asleep, it's talking not about the soul. Some people have made the mistake of saying, you know, when you die, you go into a state of soul sleep, where your soul sleeps and eventually you wake up. But no, the references to sleeping are to the body. When you die, and I hate to use that term because the Bible doesn't really encourage us to use it, but you know what I'm talking about. When you die, it's your body that goes to sleep. It's your body that's going to wake up. Your spirit goes immediately to be with the Lord. But there's a time when there's going to be a reconciliation. Now, if you were to die before the rapture, Your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Your body remains here on earth. But at the rapture, you know what happens simultaneous with the rapture? The resurrection happens. So that's why we read in Thessalonians that the dead in Christ shall rise first. Who is it talking about? It's talking about the bodies of those who have died. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, and we shall meet the Lord in the air. So our bodies, if we happen to be the ones that are living at the time of the rapture, our bodies will be immediately transformed supernaturally, and the bodies of those that have already died will be raised and then reunited with the Spirit as we are being caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We'll talk more about that next week when we look at the verses, the remaining verses of the chapter that actually speak of the rapture. But this is what Paul says in verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown, put into the ground in corruption. Corruption, decay. Our bodies decay, don't they? And, you know, it's an interesting thing, really, isn't it? The process of aging. Because you never really, in your mind, feel much older, do you? You kind of feel the same as you always did. My mom used to tell me that, and now I get it. That's exactly how it is. I don't feel any different, but then I see a picture of me and go, wow. Is that really what I look like? My eyes are drooping, you know, and I get to the point where I can barely even see out of them. So if I come in sometime with my eyes really like that, you'll know I had to visit the the Botox Center. I won't do that. Unless my eyelids completely close and I can't see, then I'll have to do it. But it's true, isn't it? And not, you know, not just looking at yourself, but then when you do things and you think in your mind, it's like, oh yeah, sure, I can do that. You know, I've mentioned before, I've surfed most of my life. I started surfing when I was 12 years old. And I've surfed my entire life. But in the past quite a few years, really, I don't surf much. I kind of surf two or three times a year, three or four times a year maybe. But you know, in my mind, I still think I can surf. Well, this past week, I had a rude awakening. Because one of my friends took some photographs of me surfing. And I said to him, do not let anybody see those pictures. Because wait, that can't be me. No, that's not what's going on in my mind when I'm out there. I'm tearing it up. But who's this guy? It's terrible. It's pathetic. Sown in corruption. We decay. We fall apart. But here's the great news. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. You know, it is sown in dishonor, and you think about it, you know, as the body deteriorates, there is that, you know, that point. Some people look at dishonor here as something morally. I don't think Paul's referring to anything morally here. I think Paul's just talking about, you know, just, you know, as a young man or a young woman, you know, there's that, you know, that not that bad sense of pride, but just, you know, there's the strength and all of that stuff. But as time goes on, you know, it's kind of a dishonor in a sense where you just look at it and just realize, wow, this is not what it used to be. It's sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. God's got a new body. And it's not the same as this one exactly, but it's connected to this one. And the primary distinctions are going to be it's incorruptible, it's glorious, and it's, there's power. There's no corrupt process taking place in the body. There's no decay that will go on in the new body. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then afterward, the spiritual. So notice the terms that Paul uses here. He speaks of the first man, Adam, who became a living being. And of course, God created Adam and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The last Adam, who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Became a life-giving spirit. Remember in the fifth chapter of Romans, if you've been studying that with us, or if you've read through it, you know that there Paul teaches us that Adam was a type of Christ. And so here Paul says that he refers to Jesus as the last Adam. So Adam was the he was the progenitor of the race. He was the original human being. And now Jesus, the last Adam, just like all, you know, everyone originated with Adam and came from Adam, so now God, what the Bible teaches is God is creating a new humanity with a new Adam. The first Adam sinned and brought death and misery into the world, but this last Adam, he is a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. And then he says this, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now here's an interesting thing. According to this little statement here by Paul, there have only been two men that have ever really lived. Only two men, the first man, Adam, and the second man, Jesus. What does he mean by that? Well, this is it. You see, Adam was created sinless. Adam was created perfect. But all of his descendants came into the world corrupted. Jesus is the only other person who is uncorrupted. And so he then is the second man. He is what man was intended to be when God created him. But only Adam and Jesus, they've been the only two men. Everybody in between and everyone after, we've been less than man in the truest sense, because God created man perfect, and because of sin, we've all, you know, fallen short of that. So the reality is, man is not, we are not men in the truest sense, because we're not what God created us to be. God did not create us to be corrupted by sin, but we became corrupted by sin. So the two men, Adam and Christ. One, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And I love verse 49. It is such a great, great promise. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Wow, what a glorious promise. As we've borne the image of the man of dust, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. That's God's promise to us. Just like we were, you know, God created man in his image. He created Adam in his image. But then when we read about Adam's descendants, it says that Adam's descendants were after his image. They were no longer in God's image. And so we've borne the image of the man of dust and all of the consequences that go with that. But thank God we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. That we will one day. And, you know, we've got to, I think, and I'm saying this for myself as much as anybody else, we've got to get more heavenly minded. We've got to realize that the earth is not our final destination. we've got to remember that we are pilgrims, we're sojourners. Our citizenship is in heaven. We just have a tendency to want to settle here so often. But we've got to remember, no, wait a second, I'm a foreigner. You know, any of you that have come from another country to live here, of course, I would imagine, I'm assuming that you love living in the United States. You probably became a citizen even or something. But for most people, there's that thing for their own country still there in their hearts, you know. They still, even after, you know, sometimes 20, 40, 60 years. I meet people that, you know, moved to the States 50, 60 years ago, and they've loved their lives here. But, you know, quite often they'll just say, you know, they'll talk about back home. They'll talk about where they originally came from. And there's just sort of that longing in the heart for that. That's a natural thing. Well, our citizenship is in heaven, so we should have that same kind of thing. Yeah, we're here on earth. We live here. God's put us here. We've got things to do here. But we should always have that sense of longing in our hearts. Like, you know, one day we're going to get back home. One day we're going to go back to our country, and we're going to settle there. That heavenly country. That's what we're told about the patriarchs, that they looked for a city whose builder and maker was God. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. You know, the earth is going the way the Lord said it would go. The nations are going in the direction that God said they would go. And, you know, I read a quote today from somebody, just a big conference around the country, and somebody stated this, and I thought, you know, it was very accurate. He said, we should not be trying to save America. We should be seeking to save Americans. That's the reality. We got to save people because we know where the nations are headed. But, you know, when people get saved, what happens? Lives change. And that can result in a slowing down of the decaying process that's going on in the culture, right? I mean, we know where things are headed. We know where it's ultimately going to go. I was talking to somebody, I think I was talking to Ken Sutton today, and we were talking about just, you know, the insanity in our culture, the moral insanity, the political insanity. And he just simply said, he goes, well, it's got to go this way in order for the Antichrist to come to power, right? And, you know, yeah, that's it. We know where it's headed. We know where we're headed. So we want to take as many people as we can with us. And we want to realize, too, that in the process, you know, God can save people that can influence. And the corruption in the culture can be stayed at times. I look back at, you know, I tend to look at where we're at today in our culture. And, you know, it's almost like the way things were in the late 60s and early 70s. You know, it was crazy. It was absolutely crazy. And, you know, it's almost like somewhere, you know, in that time, God sort of hit the pause button. And we had this great outpouring of the Spirit. And, you know, lots of people came to Christ, and churches started springing up all over the country and around the world with a new kind of atmosphere where, you know, like you, like me, any of us, you could come and you didn't feel like you were getting into a religion. You just came and, man, you're getting into a relationship with the Lord that allowed you to continue to be a normal person. And, you know, this wonderful thing has happened. But, you know, it's almost like the Lord, you know, released the pause button. And it's kind of like we picked up right where we, you know, left off. And all of a sudden, all the craziness that was back in the culture in those days is just right back with us. You know, the drugs and the sexual promiscuity and all of that stuff that was beginning to really proliferate in the culture back in the 60s and 70s, it's kind of like right back with us again. But my point is this, that just as God hit the pause button back then, you know, he could still do that. He could still do that, but he's not... It didn't happen back then through the politicians, and it's not going to happen through them today. It's going to happen through the Holy Spirit. It's going to happen through people getting converted. It's going to happen through people having their lives transformed, and then them having an influence on their neighbors and on their culture and in the workplace and all of that. So that's what we've got to keep in mind. Ultimately, our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we're going. But along the way, we want to impact as many people as we can. We want to see people come to the Lord. We want to see them go to heaven with us. But we want to see them also, be a blessing to their communities. We want to be a blessing to the community and the culture that we find ourselves in. And so as we wrap things up here, I want to just touch on a couple of things really quickly, and then I'm going to finish up. Just take me a minute. Here, as I mentioned last week, just sort of incidentally in these verses that we've been looking at, you have a few things that, although the context isn't directed toward this issue, yet these things do address the whole creation evolution kind of a thing. And I mentioned it a little bit last week. When we looked at the 21st verse, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. So, I kind of got lost in what I was trying to say last week about that. So I wanted to clarify that and then point out two other things here. But I was talking about theistic evolutionists. Now, theistic evolutionists are people who are believers. They believe in God. They believe in the Bible. But they also believe that God used evolution. I don't agree with that. I think that's a wrong view. Some theistic evolutionists are not even true believers. Others are true believers. It's just an area where they just can't get their head around the literal, six-day creation there in Genesis. But the point that I was trying to make is theistic evolutionists believe that death is not the result of sin. But as we read here and as I pointed out in Romans 5, that's exactly what the scripture says. But what they believe is that it is just part of naturalistic processes that go back millions of years. So they say that death had to occur before Adam sinned because the animals could not survive not being able to kill other animals for food. But what they fail to realize, what they overlook, is that all of the animals, as well as man, were originally vegetarian. And what I was trying to point out last week was that plants do not qualify as living things that can die because they do not have the spirit. So my point was, in case you didn't get it, and you probably didn't because I didn't get it. My point was, I disagree with theistic evolution. I could have just said that and then moved on from it. But that was the point I wanted to make. But then a couple of other passages here, again, address these kinds of things, address the evolutionary thing, like I said, indirectly. But in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. Evolution says all flesh is the same flesh. That's part of the theory, that it all originated with a single, cell, and something preceded that. Some say, there was, the whole of every, the whole material universe was at one time compacted into something the size of a pea. And then that exploded, and that's how we ended up with what we've got today. And, they see that, the fish became reptiles, and the reptiles laid eggs, and birds flew out. And then, this is all the stuff that they impose on our children in the classrooms. But the Bible is clear. All flesh is not the same flesh. We did not evolve from apes. We did not. Ape flesh and human flesh are different flesh. That's the point that's being made here. And then thirdly and finally, notice verse 47, the first man was of the earth made of dust. The Bible teaches absolutely that Adam was the first man, that there were no men that preceded him. We get a call on Pastor's Perspective quite often about this Lilith. Maybe you've heard of Lilith. Lilith is supposedly the woman who preceded Eve. People say, well, where was Lilith? How does she fit into the picture? She doesn't. She didn't exist. This is mythology. This is Jewish mythology, albeit. It's from the Kabbalah. But there was no, Adam did not have a wife before he had Eve. Just read the biblical account. It's clear that Eve was the first. But the first man, now, the first man, notice, the first man was made of dust. The first man was not a hominid. You know what a hominid is? A hominid is a supposedly a transitional form, a Neanderthal man, or, you know, somebody who's you know, making their way from the ape, you know, transitioning ultimately to man. And what some theistic evolutionists believe is that at some point, you know, there was a hominid who was, you know, not a man, but kind of an evolving ape, but at some point God touched him and turned him into a man. No, that didn't happen. This is mythology. These are fairy tales. This is ridiculous. Because what does it tell us here about the first man? It tells us the first man was made from dust. Who are we talking about here? Go back to Genesis 1. Who was made from dust? Adam. So, again, like I said, these are incidental things. Obviously, that's not Paul's not arguing against evolution here. But you find, like I said, just, you know, there's these places in Scripture where even though that's not the point that the writers are making, it fits as an apologetic or as an argument against some of the crazy theories that people have adopted today. So that was just a point that I wanted to make. So we'll conclude with that, and then next week we'll pick up and make our way through the remainder of the chapter, at least almost all of it. But our subject next week as we come to it is really the subject of the rapture of the church. And this is one of the two, there's other references to the rapture in the New Testament, but the two primary ones are 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So we'll look at that next week.